The name Roy's is familiar to many of you and deeply appreciated. To some of you, you may have been attending our church for a short enough time that you have not heard this name or met anyone by that name. So it's my delight to acquaint you with it this morning. This is a person who is well spoken of by everyone. When you think of this name, you think of a series of a range of gifts, a quick mind, skill at being a Bible teacher, effectiveness at being a discipler of college students on university campuses. When you hear this name, you think of being a serious parent who works hard to impart Christ and to impress godliness on the children, on Joanna and Luke and Carolyn and Micah. You think of a good friend to all. You realize, of course, that I'm speaking of Mrs. Megan Roy's, who is here worshiping with us today back in this section. Megan grew up in this church. She's worshiping here with the kids today. As I say, she is a member of Brick Lane Church, long time here. But her husband also came today, and I'd like to say a few words about him. David Roy's has preached here often over many years. I recall very clearly sitting in our old sanctuary down the hall years ago, thinking to myself as I was listening, you know, I could listen to this man preach every week. And I remember thinking later, whenever I retire, I wonder if he were to be here, I think I could feel confident about where our church is going. Since then, we've become good friends and we've commiserated often about the Christian ministry. His studies have been through Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina, Covenant Seminary in St. Louis. He's been ordained in the Presbyterian Church of America, the PCA, in which at the church where his family attends, he has served for a long time as both an elder and for several years was an interim pastor there. But during the last 20 years, his primary ministry has been with an organization called Disciple Makers that reaches out in evangelism and in nurture to students on university campuses. And we're not talking Christian campuses here. We're talking about secular colleges and universities. Some years ago, Vern and I were invited to attend a Disciple Makers conference. It's not for people our age. We were the dinosaurs in the room. It was very obvious. It was for college students who were in Disciples Makers ministry or invited by those in that ministry from various universities in the area in a large ballroom in a large hotel. There were hundreds of students there. I don't know how many hundreds. And although there were certainly many Christians there, there were a great many unchurched people there who were invited by their Christian friends. I remember when David got up to speak, it was, as I recall, at least 30 minutes, I think probably closer to 40. And I was taken aback at the abject silence in the room. It was the proverbial, truly, you could have heard a pin drop, as people of all religious backgrounds and no religious backgrounds and even anti-religious backgrounds stood and listened attentively to the Word of God being preached effectively, not just to the head, but to the heart. Now, afterwards, Vern and I mingled with students. It was very obvious that we were guests and visitors, and we just met one after another and asked, tell us about yourselves. And we heard stories like this. I'm a sophomore. I wasn't a Christian. I was living the party life. I've been going to Disciple Makers. And I've been a believer for 3 months now. Or we would hear, I'm a freshman. I was raised in a Christian family. But when my parents divorced and my sister got mangled in a serious car accident, I abandoned religion. I have recently regained the faith through the ministry of this couple here, and I'm a different person. At Brick Lane, over the years, besides preaching, David, along with Megan, has counseled any number of people. He has officiated at weddings from this very pulpit. He has taught Bible studies to our Vine and Branches, the college career age group, to great effect. And months ago, he agreed to stand as a potential candidate for the senior pastor position in this church. David is going to preach three times before our membership votes on him in our November fall congregational meeting. Those three times will be today in September, once in October, once in November. And these three sermons will be from different parts of the Bible, different genres, so we can hear how David handles the Word of God from different aspects of it. Now, David has asked me to read the text for his sermon today, and I will tell you right now, it is a hard text from the book of Leviticus. It's a neglected passage that not many people preach upon, and yet it is full of good lessons. So as I read from Leviticus 14, beginning with verse 33, if you would follow and try to remember, this passage is as much the Word of God to us as John 3:16 or the book of Romans. Leviticus 4:33, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when you come into the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, and I put a case of leprous disease in a house in the land of your possession, then he who owns the house shall come and tell the priest, there seems to me to be some case of disease in my house. Then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest goes to examine the disease, lest all that is in the house be declared unclean. And afterward, the priest shall go in to see the house. And he shall examine the disease. And if the disease is in the walls of the house with greenish or reddish spots, and if it appears to be deeper than the surface, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house for 7 days. And the priest shall come again on the seventh day and look. If the disease has spread in the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they take out the stones in which is the disease and throw them into an unclean place outside the city. And he shall have the inside of the house scraped all around. And the plaster that they scrape off, they shall pour out in an unclean place outside the city. Then they shall take other stones and put them in place of those stones. And he shall take other plaster and plaster the house. If the disease breaks out again in the house, after he has taken out the stones and scraped the house and plastered it, the priest shall go and look. And if the disease has spread in the house, it is a persistent leprous disease in the house. It is unclean. And he shall break down the house, its stones and timber and all the plaster of the house, and he shall carry them outside the city to an unclean place. Moreover, whoever enters the house while it is shut up shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever sleeps in the house shall wash his clothes. And whoever eats in the house shall wash his clothes. If the priest comes and looks, and if the disease has not spread in the house, after the house was plastered, then the priest shall pronounce the house clean, for the disease is healed. And for the cleansing of the house, he shall take two small birds with cedar wood and scarlet yarn and hyssop, and shall kill one of the birds in an earthen vessel over fresh water, and shall take the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet yarn along with the live bird and dip them in the blood of the bird that was killed and in the fresh water, and sprinkle the house 7 times. Thus he shall cleanse the house with the blood of the bird, and with the fresh water, and with the live bird, and the cedar wood, and hyssop, and scarlet yarn. And he shall let the live bird go out of the city into the open country. So he shall make atonement for the house, and it shall be clean. This is the law for any case of leprous disease, for an itch, for leprous disease in a garment or in a house, and for a swelling or an eruption on the spot, to show when it is unclean and when it is clean. This is the law for leprous diseases.
Good morning, everyone. First of all, I feel a bit as if I owe Pastor Steve a paycheck for that kind introduction. Do you take Venmo, Pastor Steve? Second of all, it's always an honor, it's always been an honor to stand in this pulpit. It is a particular joy this morning. If you would keep that passage open, our sermon is from Leviticus. Let's ask for God's help. Our Father, we bow our heads right now because you are high and lifted up. You are the one true God. We perhaps close our eyes because you are infinite, eternal, unchangeable in your being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So we bow before you in worship and in adoration of who you are. And we ask you, Lord, for help. Lord, I ask for your help. I pray that you would draw near to me by your Spirit, and everyone here, that you would use your word to administer the comfort of the gospel and the calling of the gospel into our lives. Lord, help me in a context where I don't know many of the needs represented here, but administer by your powerful Holy Spirit exactly what we need this side of glory to be your precious children. I pray you would draw us to yourself by that powerful Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you'll keep that passage open, there's also an outline printed for you, which is in the center of your bulletins. When my wife and I first got married, we had to figure out how to do life together. What I mean by that is, years ago, before I got married, I had sort of gotten used to doing things a certain way. All the men in the room are nodding because you know what I mean. I remember little things related to sleeping habits. I remember other things related to spending habits. And a couple other things, let's just say, related to cleanliness habits that needed to change. The moment where, you know, we said, I do or I will. And this came to mind this week as I was thinking about Leviticus, because as I got married, a dear friend of mine gave me very, very precious newlywed advice. He said, Dave, the most important thing about being married is you need to remember you're not single anymore. And simple yet profound, right? And I have found that to be true. When two become one, you kind of figure out what that's like to combine your lives and merge your lives and to understand what the other person is like. You're getting to know each other in a covenant context. That's exactly what happens when you get married. Many of you know what that is like. I share that very simply because we just read from Leviticus. I share that because our sermon is from this book of Leviticus. And maybe you zoned out while Pastor Steve read it. I hope not. I hope you still have it open in front of you. Leviticus, for many Christians, is where it's where your quiet time goes to die, right? It's where your Bible reading plan stalls out. It's the speed bump of the Old Testament, as I like to call it. But I must tell you, it has become a favorite book of mine because what is happening in this precious book is that God has taken a people for himself. That's the context you need to know. It's like I just said a moment ago, God has covenanted with his treasured possession in the book of Exodus. God has marched them out of Egypt. He has saved them. He has called them. He has married them and entered into a covenant relationship with them. You could even say that he gave them the law as a wedding gift. And subsequent to that, the book of Exodus ends, I think, in a very, very dramatic way, because it ends with the construction of the tabernacle. It's a house where God, or a mobile house where God, is going to live. And Exodus ends because God calls out to Moses from inside of that house. And then we go to Leviticus. So the message of Leviticus, brothers and sisters, it's very interesting to think of it as a book to God's people that is resounding with a very, very similar message. You're not single anymore. You belong to God. But how on earth could people live with God? That's a crazy thought. If you think I had habits that needed to change when my life got upgraded, you better believe the people of God might have a thing or two to think about. That's Leviticus. Because the people of God are learning something very, very important about God. And it's that God is holy. How can people dwell with a holy God? That's a dissonant theme throughout the Old Testament. How can God live with people, and how can people dwell with God? Enter in the book of Leviticus. They're getting acclimated. The covenanted parties are learning about one another. And that perhaps brings us to our text, which I bet you've never seen on a Christian t-shirt. It's Leviticus 14. It's the laws for leprous disease. It seems rather bizarre. This is about leprosy. That word is repeated a number of times. As a matter of fact, this is the end of several chapters, several paragraphs, two chapters, which have gone on and on and on about leprosy and what to do if you contract it or see it or encounter it, and how that is supposed to work itself out among a people who are called to be holy as their God is holy. And our text today is about leprosy in a house. I didn't think houses got leprosy. You could say it's about deep cleaning. But overall, we must ask, why on earth is this passage here? Well, the very last verse gives us some understanding. That is verse 57. If you could look at it again, the verse 57 says that all of this instruction has gone on and on and on, quote, to show when it is unclean and when it is clean. That helps out a bit, because what's happening here in this section of Leviticus is that God's people are learning to make distinctions. God's people are learning to make distinctions in order to learn about his holiness. That's an important thing to see. And thus it contains a very significant message for us today. The way I'd like you to think of it is this, is that the mess of our moment is going to help us to see the heights of his holiness. That's Leviticus 14. That's what the text is tugging on us to perceive, and the relevant message for the people of God. Perhaps I could say that main point again. What we're going to observe in this passage as we work through it is that the mess of our moment helps us to see the heights of his holiness. It's here. In a way, this text is going to help us to do theology played out in narrative in this instruction set to the people of God in this particular time and place, as well to the church of God right now. So I'd help to help you to see that main point. There are three movements that are printed in your bulletin for you. The first thing that we are to see here, it seems to me, is that the holiness of God is on display. The holiness of God is on display. And number one, the holiness of God, we see that, number one, in his sovereignty. The holiness of God in his sovereignty. Begin again with me at verse 22. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, quote, when you come into the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, and I put a case of leprous disease in a house in the land of your possession, then he who owns the house shall come and tell the priest. So let's think about those verses. Again, those words are happening. They're happening. They're being spoken by God to Moses and Aaron. But they're happening because God is calling to Moses from the tent as Israel is camped. at the foot of Mount Sinai. And I want you to make a mental note of those words. There are three very significant words. Number one, house. Number two, land. And number three, possession. It's rather significant because upon hearing that word, house, if you were an Israelite, I imagine the audience's ears must have perked up just a little bit. Because at this point in the life of Israel, if you recall, they're living as a group of refugees, and refugees live in tents. So if you're wandering around with an A, in the desert, let's just say life is hard. There's not the convenience of refrigeration. And if there are three things, it seems to me, that refugees do not have, it would be land, houses, and possessions. As a matter of fact, at this point, even God is in a tent. And so, here I believe is the first time where God calls to this group of people and starts to give instructions about houses. And God speaks to the people, and it is striking that God does not use the conditional clause, if. God does not say, if you make it into Canaan. God says, when you come into that land. What's happening here? Well, the Hebrew could just as easily be rendered, surely when you get there, or indeed, this is going to happen. What's on display here, before we even get into the house leprosy thing, is the sovereignty of God. The first way we see God's holiness is that he is demonstrating his governing of all things. Number one, you could say his promises are sure. God is saying his promises are sure. It's like an athlete. You know, once in a while, you've seen this happen when there are athletes that show up on the scene and they're completely dominant in their sport. You get a Muhammad Ali or a Babe Ruth or a Usain Bolt, and they're very, very entertaining to watch because they're so dominant in their field, they'll tell you what they're going to do before they even do it. They call their shot. Muhammad Ali is going to tell you what round he's going to knock you out in. And they'll say, I'm going to set the world record at this event. And they do it, and everyone's in shock, and there's a captivation by that. We know that in the world of athletics. What is happening here in this text, it's very easy to miss, but God is speaking to a nation of tent dwellers, and he is calling a shot right now. And he's saying his word is sure, because he spoke to Abraham that he would make him into a nation with land. And he said, you all will be my treasured possessions, and from you all the nations of the world will be blessed. And this reference to land seems to me to be deliberate. He says, you will come into the land. You will become a nation. God does not lie. And see, you and I tend to say sometimes things that we don't mean, or in mean things and not, we don't say, but God is holy. That means he is separate. That means he is special. And his word does not fail, and his people will get to Canaan. And I imagine their heads lifting as they heard Moses say these words. And he said, houses? They would have known and felt that this promised land thing is not a joke. We're going to get there. His promises are sure. But his providence is also real. I also see that in this text. The holiness of God is and his sovereignty is displayed that his promises are sure. But I also see here that his providence, that song we just sang, whatever my God ordains is right, it's real. What do I mean? Well, did you notice who put the leprosy in the house? God did. Verse 34 again. And I put a case of leprous disease in the house. Wait a minute. So not only is this text saying that God is sovereign to give joy, this text is also signaling that God is sovereign when these people will face a future sorrow or a disappointment is going to come. Can a house get leprosy? Admittedly, this is probably talking about mold. And an implication therein is that the trillions of spores of mold that swirl around, it seems that where they happen to land is under the control of a sovereign God, and somehow that's also an opportunity for these people to recognize God. Do you see? That's providence. That's providence. That's God directing the macroscopic and the microscopic. It's that he directs all things according to his purpose, and his wisdom runs the world. And I know sometimes that tastes sweet because I got a house and I didn't even build it. We came into the land. Thank you, God. That's what they must have felt. And sometimes that providence tastes bitter. My house seems to have a problem. Friends, both of these scenarios are from the hand of a sovereign God, because the mess of our moment is to help us to perceive the heights of his holiness. And surely in a room this size, many of us perhaps are experiencing God's happy providence. We're inheriting something joyful. And perhaps others of us, yes, are tasting the bitterness. We lack control, my brothers and sisters. But he's holy. That's the God you serve. That's the holiness of God in his sovereignty. Holiness of God in his sovereignty. I would love to develop that more and to speak about the sovereignty of God. But the text goes on, and if we're to follow the train of thought, we need to also see here that the holiness of God is on display, not only through his sovereignty, but you see it printed, but also in his separation. That's the second point printed there. The holiness of God in his separation, his separateness from these people. What I mean by that is that the bulk of this passage goes on and on and on and on about a certain way to live when your house gets sick. Well, it's verse 35. Let's look at it. Then he who owns the house shall come and tell the priest, Mr. Priest, there seems to me to be some case of disease in my house. And the priest shall command that they empty the house before he goes to examine the disease. So, Joe Israelite lives in Canaan. He's got a house. He's decorating it with his wife because they moved in not long ago. And as they're decorating, one of them perceives a spot or two on the wall or the ceiling. And they must think, oh no, God told us when we were in tents. But I know what to do. It's probably nothing, but let's call the priest. And it seems like that's what they would have done. And the priest would have come over as a health inspector. What's he doing? He's helping people to grasp uncleanness as a category. This concept of uncleanliness as a thing that needs to be prevalent in the camp, in the nation. It's Joe Israelite has a parable to help him to live with a profound theology every single day. That's Israelite law. It's not random. It's deliberate, instructive, lived-out theology. It's getting you a concept of uncleanness so that you know that God is holy. What do we learn about uncleanness here? I want to suggest there are four things that help us to see God's separation. The first thing is that we see that uncleanness is contagious. Uncleanness, as a category, as a concept, as a thing, Joe Israelite would know that uncleanness is contagious, because that's why the priest says, look at verse 36, the priest comes over and his step one, get everything out of the house lest everything be declared unclean. Seems to me like uncleanness is a spreading phenomenon. And you and I know this as well. I took my boys not long ago to a baseball game in our area. And as we're watching the baseball game, one of them says, "Hey, Dad, I need to use the men's room," which is a minor panic at such a large baseball stadium for me. So we all, the three of us, got up and we went into the men's room. And it must have been like Grand Central Station in the men's room at this baseball game. It felt like 100 men in the men's room. And we don't teach this in dad school or anything, but as I walked in and I saw the overwhelming swell of humanity and everybody washing their hands and using it, I just couldn't help myself. It just sort of leaked out of me. I said, "Boys, don't touch anything," right? Why do you do that? All the parents say, "Yes, I know what you mean." This, maybe you have young kids and you just bathed your kid and you have maybe just the hopes that it will last 10 minutes. I think that's why parents bathe their kids at night. So it gives them 8 hours of cleanness to just revel in. We got it, because the hopes that it will just last a little bit, because you and I know intuitively this filth thing, this concept of uncleanness, it spreads. It's like we're in this unending battle against the encroachment of disease. And Joe Israelite is living that physically. Yes, mold is dangerous. And yes, there is a health preservation that the people of God are being given. But God in his wisdom is also doing something and teaching them something that is true spiritually. There is an infection that is at work in our world. It's not mold. But everybody feels it. Israel was told it, and you and I know it. It's uncleanness. It's this unacceptability before God. It's shame that I carry around in me. It's in my house. It's in my heart. And it spreads. This is the good theology in Leviticus. And it's in my observation that most Christians, we have an understanding of what is wrong with the world and what is wrong with us. Most of us understand this in a legal sense because we're Westerners. Like, I did something wrong, so I need someone to help me with the wrong and atone for that sin, which is absolutely correct. That is an aspect of our sin, of our justification that needs legal righteousness imputed to us. But here, and the book of Leviticus is very precious because it is emphasizing another aspect of our sin. This idea that we have a contagion. It's what the Bible calls iniquity. It's more than our transgression, it's our iniquity. It's a sense of unwholeness and unacceptability that no matter what I do, like this house, I have a lack of structural soundness to me. And the Bible says that feeling is indicative of something real, and it spreads. So uncleanness is contagious. Seems to me as well, number two, uncleanness is deep-seated. Uncleanness is deep-seated. We see this in verse 37. Look at verse 37. Here's the instruction. "He shall examine the disease, and if the disease is in the walls of the house with green or reddish spots, and if it appears to be," here's the phrase, "deeper than the surface, then the priest shall go out, shut up the house for 7 days, and come back on the seventh day." So here, as the passage goes on, there is now an escalation. There's now an escalation. Perhaps underline that phrase, "deeper than the surface." The text is a little confusing to our ears precisely because it is talking about the treatment of something that is far worse than a surface issue. And you know what this is like for your house, too. I know what it's like for my house. You know, when you walk around on your deck or your floor and you go, "Wait a minute, the floor is wobbly." You intuitively think, how deep does this problem go? How much help do I need because I need something that is structurally sound? Well, in verse 40 and 41, look at what's happening to this house. The priest was supposed to scrape it and scrape and scrape all around and plaster and get, well, it says to get the deep down mold and get it out, not only of the house, they're supposed to get it out of the city. And if you want a parable of iniquity, this is it. If you want Israelite theology to help diagnose the human condition, I think we have found it. Because what you and I do very easily with our homes, we should also learn to do with our souls. And we should ask, how deep does this little thing that seems to not be a big deal, how deep does it go? Like if you stand before a holy God, there is a problem that you and I are going to have that is worse than it appears. Said another way, we got deep problems, not just big problems. If you're skeptical, I'll prove it to you. Our family went on a vacation this year. We were gifted a vacation this year. It was phenomenal. But you know what the proof is? On vacation, where we had every single need met and no want at all, and arguably, quote, in paradise, you know what happened? We still sinned. It was not perfection that just welled up and came out of us all the time. Absolutely not. Far from it. It's because our condition is deeper. It's deeper. It almost feels like the more you scrape, the worse it you uncover. Like well-dressed people who walk into the walls of churches have unseen difficulties. The what seems like an angry outburst is actually an angry person. And yes, maybe because it's celebrity culture, I don't know, but there is even a perception that people have in a church, but the man standing up behind the pulpit and preaching has his act together. And my friends, if you look deeply enough, and you start to scrape and say, I'll tell you what you'll find. Iniquity. Iniquity is sin on the reflex level. It's without trying. Uncleanness is deep-seated. But brothers and sisters, God is separate. God is holy. By that we don't mean that he is Superman, or he's the best of us. We mean he's in a other category. He is high and seated on high. Even we have deep-seated issues. He's holy in his separateness. That's Israelite theology. Number three. So we see uncleanness is contagious. Uncleanness is deep-seated. Number three, uncleanness is persistent. Uncleanness is persistent. This passage goes on some more. Look at verse 43. It says, if the disease breaks out again in the house after he's taken out the stones, this is some serious demolition going on, and scraped the house and plastered it, and then the priest shall go and look. And if the disease has spread in the house, it is a persistent leprous disease. It's unclean. So, after scraping, after going through all these motions, after having his little kids maybe displaced, the house is shut up, they haven't been in it for 7 days, I don't even know where they've been sleeping, probably at grandma's. It seems like the priest would come back and to Joe Israelite and say, hey, good news and bad news. Good news is you did the right thing, you called me. The bad news is we thought we took care of the problem, but it turns out it is still there. It's still there. We're following the law of God, but we can't seem to get rid of this nagging thing called uncleanness. Why is God doing this? Because that is precisely how uncleanness works. It's the just when you think you've taken care of it, you can set a 1 week timer. Like you ever have one of those days when you decide, you know what? Today's the day. I'm done sinning. And someone would say, well, I'll just talk to you in a week, talk to you in a day, see you in 5 minutes. Like sometimes I think, I'm going to think about myself less so I can serve others. And it goes well for a while. Until I start to congratulate myself on how well I'm serving others, right? It's this thing that is being gifted to Israel as a parable, that there is uncleanness as a category. It's not something we easily escape. It's not something we shake, and no amount of therapy or scraping is going to make it go away. But God is holy. God is different. God doesn't have persistent sin. God is persisting with sinners. He is high and lifted up. Uncleanness is persistent, is it not? And number four, uncleanness, we see in this text, finally, uncleanness renders something fit for destruction. Uncleanness renders something, it makes it good for the burn pile. Verse 45, and he shall break down the house. Can I read that again? He shall break down the house. Its stones, its timber, the plaster, and he shall carry them out of the city to an unclean place. In our area years ago, there was a big tower, that was going to come down, and you know, people came and lined the streets to watch the demolition of the big tower. I guess that kind of thing is fun. I've never gotten into that myself, but it's fun to watch the pyrotechnics, and the tower is going to come crashing down because that's a controlled demolition, is what they say. That is not the kind of demolition I imagine Joe Israelite would have felt when he watched it. It's not the happy sound kind of demolition that's happening here. This is more like your family home with all the memories, and you stand there and you watch the wrecking ball come. This is more like watching your childhood house burn down. Because Joe Israelite, he called the priest, and the priest said, you did the right thing, I'll see what I can do. And guess what? I can't imagine this happened very often in Israel, that scraping solved the mold issue. So it seems like a common Israelite experience is they would hear these tragic words, we got to tear it all down. We just have to get rid of it. And what is being pictured for us, my friends, is that this is the end of the road for uncleanness. This is where this is heading for things, houses, people who feel utterly defiled. And I think this is why shame is such a powerful emotion, isn't it? Shame, if you've ever struggled with it, what it is, it's an emotion that is speaking to you that you are fit for destruction. You are unacceptable. This is why the prophet Isaiah, I think this is printed in the middle of your bulletin, when he meets God, he doesn't say, hi, God. He says, woe to me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. What's Isaiah saying? It's saying a very similar thing to this passage. It's saying that the mess of our moment helps us to see the heights of his holiness. Friends, God is separate from us, and we are a people of unclean lips and dwell among a people of unclean lips. So the holiness of God in his sovereignty, the holiness of God in his separation. But the way this text resolves requires that we end with a final point. You see, it's there for you. Is the holiness of God is on full display through the holiness of God in his Son. From verse 48 and on, they describe something that happens in parallel to inspection and demolition. Inspection and demolition is a part of Israelite law. But right alongside that, there's this thing, there's this provision. God has given them not only a category for uncleanness, but God has given them a category that through blood, there's cleansing. That's how the narrative resolves. That's how the discourse ends. In other words, in Israelite law, there was this picture. There was this picture. There was this hope held out. Infectious disease can be stopped in its tracks. And unclean things have hope. So Israelites grew up with hope of blood sacrifice. That's what you see, just verse 49. Two birds, cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop. We learn that one bird is killed, and in verse 53 it says, he shall let the live bird go out of the city into open country, so he shall make atonement for the house, and it shall be clean. So all Israelites grew up seeing homes torn down, because that's where uncleanness goes. That's what leprosy does. But all Israelites also have a sense of blood sacrifice and cleansing. Demolition and cleansing. Demolition and hope. And those threads are marching on all throughout Israelite history, and both demolition and cleansing come into a redemptive historical climax. Because centuries later, a rabbi shows up. He's an expert in Leviticus. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. And in a plot twist of divine irony, Jesus is a high priest and a carpenter. The man knows about construction. And he looks at the most hopeless people. Oh, I bet you know the man who had leprosy. He interacted with humans whose lives were careening towards destruction. And Jesus spoke the words of verse 53. Jesus said, be clean. And infection ceased. So my brothers and sisters, your contagious sin, your deep-seated sin, your persistent sin, your fit-for-destruction sin, the Holy One, the Sovereign One, the Carpenter, came to inspect, and he said, tear me down. He said, I'll do the demolition. As a matter of fact, he was torn down outside of the city. Jesus said, destroy my life so that you could be built up. The Lord Jesus offers washing in his blood, like the bird who's killed, and says, you go free. So all this mess, all this blood sacrifice, all this living in tent, the mess of Leviticus and the mess of the moment was a parable for the heights of his hope. Friend, sacrifice is necessary for them and for you. Jesus is the Holy One. Can you believe it? So as we close, I want to suggest maybe two brief applications for you. Number one, I suppose I could ask, what sort of mess do you find yourself in? By way of application, do not despair over the mess or the shame that you feel today. That reflex sense of iniquity. God is the great cleanser of shame. Number two, it seems to me that there is great purpose in seemingly insignificant obedience to God. In other words, this passage is part of his greater plan to clean house. Just like God is getting these people ready for the promised land, it seems like he is also pursuing and cleaning and cleansing and washing and preparing a people today, his bride, to walk into the promised land. To live with a holy God means we increasingly learn to clean house. Perhaps there's an area of seemingly insignificant obedience to God where you can press into to be prepared, because the mess of our moment helps us to see the height of his holiness. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank you. We worship you as the Holy One. We ask that you would increasingly impress upon us who you are. Lord, make us a people who worship you, not as a God created in our image, but who you have revealed yourself to be. And I pray for anybody here struggling with the despair of shame and filthiness. Would you remind us, even afresh as we come to this your table, of the powerful substance of the blood of Jesus that washes away our sin? We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen.